Good morning. This week's reading is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 30 to 56, and it's found on page 1009 in the church Bibles. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
Please do take a seat. Welcome, particularly if you are new. It's great to see you. I'm going to pray for us as we start. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this biography of Jesus' life. Thank you for these two incidents in Jesus' life. And Father, they're quite familiar to us for many who are regular at church. So Father, would you open our eyes to see afresh and to marvel afresh at who Jesus is? Would you help us to listen, and would you help me as I aim to explain it? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's true to say that as human beings, we're all looking for someone to follow. We're all looking for a leader, aren't we? The leaders we choose depend on what motivates us, what gets us out of bed, what are the most important things in our life. So if the important thing in your life is health, then you might be buying the latest exercise DVD and literally playing follow the leader as you copy the exercises that are done on the DVD. If your career is important to you, then actually you will be hanging on every word of the superior, that boss, maybe that person who you look up to, your mentor, and trying to copy and put into practice the instructions that she or he gives to you, and maybe advance your career. Maybe if you're a student, you're hanging on to the words of those who are teaching you. If music is important, then you'll follow your favourite artists to go to their gigs. You buy their tracks on iTunes. In fact, you might even go onto Spotify and next to the artist page, click on follow so that you get all the updates of that artist on Spotify. So I want to say that the question for us shouldn't be, and it isn't, am I following someone? Am I following a leader? That's not the question, because everyone follows someone. Everyone has a leader. Even the most independent-minded person looks up to someone, hangs on their words. They follow someone. The real question is, am I following the right leader? That's the real question. Am I following the right leader? And that's a crucial question. And I guess to answer that question, you need to work out what a leader is for. What makes a good leader? What's the leader that we all want? Well, I want to venture to say that the leader that perhaps we all want is someone who teaches us, who cares for us, who protects us, who satisfies us. Those are sort of the qualities of leadership that we are looking for in someone we want to follow. And so I guess the crucial question for all of us, whether we're here saying that we're Christian or looking into Christianity, the crucial question is, are you following the right leader? Because we're all following someone. Are you following the right leader? So we're going to dive into the passage in a moment. But before we do that, we're going to think about an objection to Christianity that many people come across. And the objection is, I can't believe in Christianity because miracles don't happen. If you were listening to the reading, you'll know why we've gone there. Jesus does two miracles. He feeds 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And he also walks on the water. And these are reported in Mark's gospel, not as metaphorical. These are literal events. So Mark is saying these literally happened. It wasn't as if there's a massive sharing of lunchboxes on the with the 5,000. And it's not as if Jesus was walking on a hidden sandbar on the lake. These Mark is reporting things, and he's saying these actually happened. And perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you'd agree with that statement. I can't believe in Christianity because miracles just don't happen. And I'm just going to rule out the Bible, because obviously the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, talk about Jesus doing many miracles. And I think we need to realize an assumption behind that. There's an assumption behind that statement of I can't believe in Christianity because miracles don't happen. And the assumption behind that is that science has proved that miracles don't happen. I think that's the assumption that it lies behind that statement. And I'd like to suggest that science both cannot say that and doesn't say that. I want to say that science and Christianity aren't mutually in opposition to each other. They're actually friends. And let me try and explain. I'm not a scientific background in history at university, so if I make a misstep, please forgive me, please be gentle with me afterwards. But as far as I know, as I've chatted to scientists here at City, science works by starting with a hypothesis, such as, I think supernatural miracles are impossible. That's the hypothesis that science can start with. And then you conduct an experiment where you go to Edgbaston Reservoir and you take 1,000 people, maybe one by one, get a boat, go to the middle of Edgbaston Reservoir, and one by one, the person steps on the water, and one by one, they sink. And surprisingly, out of the 1,000 people who try and step out onto the water on Edgbaston Reservoir, 1,000 people sink. And so the hypothesis is proved to be very likely that supernatural miracles are impossible. But there's one key difference. There's one key difference in that experiment and Mark 6, and I wonder whether you've noticed it. The one key difference is that none of those 1,000 people who sank was Jesus. And if you're doing a science experiment, you need to want to keep all the variables the same. So in order to do the test properly, you'd need to have Jesus there. and say, step out on the water and see whether you can walk on the water. So science can't prove that it's impossible that Jesus can walk in the water because he's not there in the experiment. You can't, Jesus is not going to come down from heaven and be there as the subject. Now, to my history unscientific brain, I would assume that because science can't prove or disprove miracles, that would mean that scientists would be open to the possibility of miracles, but that's not quite true. So I've been reliably informed by my scientific brain trust here at Citi that scientists tend towards the belief or the assumption that if you can't prove something happens, then it doesn't happen. If you can't prove something, then the assumption is that it doesn't happen. So, for example, let's just say I've got an invisible, untouchable teapot here on the floor. You can't see it and you can't touch it. Now, just because you can't prove it's not there doesn't mean it's there. That's the assumption that scientists are working with. And I think that, as far as I see, scientists are probably right in saying that. So just to recap, if you're an art student, if you did history like me, you might have glazed over. The recap, so the reason scientists deny the existence of miracles is not based on the results of an experiment, because science can't prove or disprove miracles. It's based on the assumption that because miracles cannot be proved, they can't happen. Now, the issue is there are Christians who are scientists and they have no problem believing that Jesus walked on water. So they go through university and they have scientific backgrounds. I guess why is there a difference between those who are scientists who are Christians and those who aren't? Why do one accept miracles and the others don't accept miracles? Well, I think it's because scientists who aren't Christians have a philosophical presupposition that there are no supernatural causes for natural phenomena. Let me say that again. They come with an inbuilt belief, a faith belief, that there are no supernatural causes for natural phenomena. I think that's what is behind that. Whereas scientists who are Christians say sometimes there are supernatural causes for natural phenomena. So I think that's the difference. That's why Christians can have different views, scientists who are Christians can have different views on miracles. So the question is, how can Christians who are scientists hold that presupposition that there are supernatural causes for natural phenomenon? It's because they've looked at the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they've concluded that he is God. He is the God who made the universe, who upholds the laws. He actually made the scientific laws that science discovers after him. And so because he made them, he is able to bend them and break them if he wants to. And so if you're a scientist looking into Christianity, what I'd like you to do, as you look at Mark 6, if you're not someone who's a Christian, as you look at Mark 6, can I ask you to maybe suspend that assumption that miracles don't happen? And I guess the question is, why? Well, the answer is, because Mark wants to show you that Jesus is God. And as we've seen, who you think Jesus is actually is a game changer. If you think Jesus is God, then actually if you're a scientist, you don't have any problem with Jesus walking on the water. Whereas if you don't believe the identity of Jesus is God, then obviously miracles don't follow on after that. So just as we go through Mark 6, if you're a scientist who's not a Christian, please do be thinking those things through. So as we go into the passage, so first we're having a look at Jesus is God who's full of compassion for those in need. That's verses 30 to 44. Jesus is God who's full of compassion for those in need. So earlier in the chapter, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles on a mission to Israel, to Palestine. And in verse 30, they return. And because they can't have any time to eat together with Jesus, Jesus decides to take them away for a bit of rest and relaxation to a quiet place. But people have other ideas. They see Jesus leave with his disciples and they guess where he's going and they run to where he's going to go. Now, if you're one of the disciples in the boat and you're really tired after being all over the country talking about Jesus, and you saw a large crowd where your deck chair and your cool drink should be, I'm sure your heart would have sunk. You're sure you'd be thinking something like, oh, come on, give us a break. You know, we want some time with Jesus. You haven't even given us time to eat. You know, come on, crowd. You know, give us some time alone with Jesus. But Jesus' reaction is different. Do you see that in verse 34? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And so Jesus sees this large crowd, and instead of being grumpy and irritable, remember, Jesus hasn't had time to eat. Instead of being grumpy and irritable, he has compassion on them. Now, actually, the word that is used and translated for compassion is the Greek word for intestines or bowels. So this bit here. So what the Greeks were saying was that when someone has compassion, they feel it here in the stomach region. That I don't know whether you've seen a sight which elicits your compassion, whether you felt something in here in your stomach area. That's what they're saying. So when Jesus sees this large crowd, a sheep without shepherd, his stomach turns over in compassion. Something happens to him. He has compassion on them. And one of the ways that Jesus shepherds or leads the crowd is that he begins teaching them many things. And as Jesus teaches, the disciples, as he goes on with his sermon, the disciples get a little bit impatient. There are some captain sensibles in the disciples because he realizes that the day is late and people are hungry. So verse 35, there's a bit of a problem brewing. Have a look at verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. It's a sensible suggestion, but Jesus has other ideas. He says, well, go do a scavenger hunt. How much food have we got between 5,000 men? And comes back with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus gets the 5 loaves and 2 fish, divides them, and then does a miracle and feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's probably women and children extra to that, but in actual text, it's 5,000 guys that he's feeding. And at the end, the disciples are sent round, and they get 12 baskets of food. So that's a lot of doggy bags for people to take home. 12 baskets of bread and fish to take home. And that's mightily impressive, isn't it? That is, for 5 loaves and 2 fish, feeding 5,000 hungry guys and probably women and children on top of that. That is pretty amazing, isn't it? And I guess the question is, why is Mark telling us about this miracle? What's his point? Well, let me draw your attention to something you might have missed. So have a look. There's 3 times that Mark tells us where the feeding of the 5,000 actually happened. So have a look down. So verse 31, a quiet place. Verse 32, a solitary place. Verse 35, a remote place. Now, I guess the translators have translated that differently because just for readability, I'm assuming. But underneath every single one of the quiet, solitary, and remote place is actually the same word. It's the same word in Greek. It's the word used for desert or wilderness. And so I'm guessing the translators have done it just to provide variety. So let me summarize what's going on here, and let's see if it rings for you any Old Testament bells. Okay? Here is a large group of Jews in the desert stroke wilderness, being fed with a miraculous provision of bread. Is that ringing any Old Testament bells for you? If not, let me say what I'm thinking. Hopefully, you're thinking of a time when the Lord God rescued a large group of Jews out of slavery, out of Egypt, from the clutches of Pharaoh, and brought them into the wilderness, that bit in that little triangular bit between Egypt and Palestine, Israel. And fed them with a miraculous provision of bread, called manna. Bread just came from heaven. And so let's try and make the point really clear. Who fed the Jews in the desert when they escaped from Egypt? Well, it was the Lord God who fed the Jews with miraculous provision of bread. Who fed the Jews in the desert in the wilderness in Mark 6? Well, it was the Lord God who did that. Implication being, Jesus is God. Jesus is the God that fed the Jews in the wilderness back in the Old Testament. He is the God who feeds the Israelites in the desert there. I wonder what you make of that. If you're someone who's looking into Christianity, if that's something that is new to you, maybe you've never thought about that before, can I recommend Christianity Explored? It's already been mentioned. It actually goes through Mark's Gospel, so it's a really helpful thing. If you haven't quite caught everything I've said this morning, then maybe go along tomorrow. If you don't know where it is, our Selly Oak building is near Aldi on Bristol Road. That's a great thing to follow up. So please do take that flyer. But if we're Christians here this morning, we know and believe that Jesus is God. Well, hopefully we do. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we believe that Jesus is God and he's died for our sins to rescue us. So what does Mark want us to learn from these verses? Well, Mark, he wants us to learn what kind of God Jesus is. Let me let you into a discovery I made about maybe 8 to 10 years ago. I used to think that the Gospels were like Tom and Jerry cartoons. Do you remember Tom and Jerry cartoons? There's roughly about 160 made. I reckon you could watch Tom and Jerry cartoons in any order. So you could watch number 7 and number 20 and then number 1 and you'd get it. You know, be Tom and Jerry, you know, kicking each other and chasing each other and all that sort of stuff. The Gospels are not like a Tom and Jerry cartoon where you can just dip in and dip out and there's no logical order. It's more like a series of 24. You know 24? So you start with episode 1 and you go all the way through it. So you can't really dip into 24 episode 7 because you will not understand what's going on, because you need to have understood episode 6. And then episode 7 then flows into episode 8. The Gospels are like that. They are like a series of 24 where Mark has purposely arranged his material at next to each other. So I guess the question is, how has he done that? Well, he's arranged his material just after the King Herod has given a banquet. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when he was talking about King Herod and speaking about King Herod? In chapter 6, King Herod has thrown a banquet for the military rulers and the military elite. And so Mark has purposefully put King Herod's banquet next to Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I guess the question is, why? Why has he done that? And I think the answer is, he wants us to contrast them. So King Herod throws a banquet for the elite people, the military rulers, and the rulers of society. And that banquet is self-serving. Compare that with Jesus. He throws a banquet for 5,000 common people, not particularly important, not particularly amazing in society. And he does it out of compassion. And Mark is saying, compare and contrast that. Herod is a king who is self-serving and greedy and just loves the really important people. Jesus is a king who's compassionate and loves those who just who don't register on, you know, the top 100 people in the country. And so Mark's point is that Jesus is a God who is compassionate. He is a God who loves to show compassion. He sees small and insignificant people and he shows compassion on them. He feeds them, he teaches them, he shepherds them, he leads them. That's what Mark is trying to say in these verses. And I guess the problem is that in the world in which we live, it's hard to believe that, because we see other examples of people in high positions and high power that just don't fill that that model. When you become a leader and you become really powerful, you lose compassion, humanly speaking. Let me give you an example. In June 1940, Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of Great Britain. He became the most powerful man in the whole of Great Britain. It was wartime. But 3 weeks later, after Churchill had become leader, his wife, Clementine, wrote him a letter. This is what she said. "One of the men in your entourage, a devoted friend, has been to me and told me there is a danger of your being generally disliked by your colleagues and subordinates because of your rough, sarcastic and overbearing manner." Yeah, go to the next one. Thank you. "I was astonished and upset because in all these years I've been accustomed to all those who've worked with and under you, loving you. I said this and I was told, no doubt, it's the strain." And this is what she said. "My darling Winston, I must confess that I've noticed a deterioration in your manner and you are not so kind as you used to be." So Churchill becomes the most powerful person in Britain. 3 weeks later, his wife has to write him a letter saying, "You're not as kind as you used to be." And that, isn't that our experience of human leaders? When they get to really powerful positions, they lose compassion. They are rough and sarcastic. And that means that when we meet Jesus, the most powerful man in the whole universe, we think to ourselves, how can he be compassionate? All my examples of leadership, generally they lose compassion when they're powerful. But if you're a Christian, then you need to hear that Jesus is different from Herod or Churchill or any other leader. He has ultimate power, but he has great compassion on you if you're someone who follows him as a Christian. Even though you may feel small and insignificant, Jesus knows you and he likes you and has compassion on you. When you are in need, his stomach turns over in the same way as he looks at the crowds and it has compassion. His stomach turns over. So he always longs to hear from you in prayer. He always longs to listen to what you have to say. He is a leader of great compassion, and he loves you. If you feel small and insignificant in City Church, there is no centre in City Church in one sense. There's no one who is the elite of City Church. But many people think they feel they're on the margins of City Church, maybe because they don't fit in, maybe because they're finding it hard to find friends. And yet Jesus is compassionate on you, even though you may feel insignificance. That is our King. Do you believe that? Even though worldly examples seem to suggest that when people reach a high level of power, they become less compassionate. Jesus loves you and has compassion on you, even though you may feel quite small at the moment. So we're going to move on. Second, Jesus is God who draws near to those in distress. That's verses 45 to 52. So the impromptu picnic ends quite quickly. Jesus shoves his disciples. There seems to be a forceful shoving his disciples in the boat. And he tells them, go to Bethsaida and I'll meet you there. He dismisses the crowd and Jesus goes up onto the mountain to pray. Now, any time that the disciples are separated from Jesus in Mark's gospel, they usually get into distress. And this is no exception here. They start sailing across the lake and a strong headwind starts to blow against them. And so they have to get out the oars. They have to strain on their oars to get to where they have to go. And they're exhausted by the work. It's hard going. It's late at night. They've only just eaten. And they're just straining to get to Bethsaida. And the disciples are exactly where Jesus wanted them to be, even though they're in distress. And we need to learn a lesson from this. So as Christians, we'll go through periods of distress in our lives as we follow Jesus. And I know that even now, as I talk to people, there are people in this congregation who are going through times really hard, and it's distressing for whatever reason. And the temptation is to think, what did I do wrong? Does Jesus not care? Where did I go wrong? And although it's true to say that sometimes our distressing circumstances can be brought about by unwise or sinful choices on our part. That's not always the case. There are times when we follow Jesus really closely, we're really obedient to what he says, we've made wise choices, and yet we go through distressing and troubling times. The disciples did exactly what Jesus wanted them to do, and they found themselves in distress on the lake. Sometimes as Christians, we suffer distress because we're completely obedient to Jesus. And we need to remember that. Distress in the Christian life is not always a signal that you're doing something wrong. So from where Jesus is standing on the mountain, he can see the disciples struggling and at the oars. And so their distress moves him into action. So verse 48 tells us that shortly before dawn, so between about 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus goes to their aid by walking on the water. But the final sentence of verse 48 is a bit surprising, isn't it? Have a look down at verse 48. Jesus was about to pass by them. That sounds a bit strange, isn't it? If you go to try and rescue someone, you normally go to them. Why does Jesus go past by them? Did he fail trigonometry at school and just didn't get his angles right? Did the wind blow him off course a little bit? No to both. There's a reason why Jesus is passing by the boat, and it's to reveal his identity. So we're going to go have a look at Exodus 34. So just a very quick recap, Exodus 34, in a moment. You don't need to turn to it, it'll come up on the screen in a moment. Exodus 34, Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt and stopped at Mount Sinai. The people are at the bottom, and Moses at the top, and there he meets the Lord God, and this is what the Lord God says to him. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So Jesus is passing by the boat, not because he's got his angles wrong. He's passing by the boat to make a message to the people in the boat. In the same way as the Lord God passed in front of Moses to reveal who he was, Jesus passes by the boat to reveal to the disciples who he is. And that his identity is that Jesus is God. That is what he's saying. He is the Lord God. He's the same God who revealed himself to Moses at the top of the mountain. And that's what he's trying to say to his disciples. Well, the big surprise in these verses actually comes a little bit later in verses 49 to 50. Because Jesus' presence doesn't comfort his disciples, but drives them to terror and fear, and they're because they think they're seeing a ghost. Jesus is quick to reassure them. So in verse 50, he says this, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Well, actually, if you translate those verses literally, he says, "Take courage, I am, don't be afraid." Now, my grammar's not that great, but generally, I am doesn't quite work out. So we've got a subject and a verb, but where's the object or the noun? I'm hungry. I'm Jesus. What's he trying to say there? Well, again, we're going to go back to an Old Testament reference. Guess which book we're going to go back to? We're going to go back to Exodus. So Exodus. So Moses meets God in the burning bush. This is what God says from the burning bush. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Do you see the connection that Jesus is making when he says, "Take courage, I am, do not be afraid"? He is saying, "I am God." That is what he is saying as he talks to the disciples. So the disciples were distressed as they battled against the wind, which was against them. And in this fallen world, followers of Jesus, as I've already said, will face many kinds of distress. And I know that many are going through that time at the moment. And in those times of distress, we need to remember who Jesus is and what he is like. He doesn't stay at a safe distance at the mountain when we're in distress. He comes near, he draws near and says, take courage, I am the Lord God. I am with you, don't be afraid. And so if you're a Christian here this morning and you are facing hard times, distresses in your life as you're following Jesus, then you need to remember that Jesus isn't far away, even though he may feel like it. He is actually close by. He has purposely chosen to draw close to you, and he whispers in your ear, I'm the Lord God, take courage, I'm with you. And perhaps you need to hear that this morning, that in your distress, Jesus is not far away, he is near, and he loves you and has compassion on you. We'd expect the disciples to say, phew, panic over, lads, Jesus is here, good news. But they don't. They were terrified. They think they see a ghost. Have a look down at verse 51. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So the disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost. And what's the reason for that they thought he was a ghost? What's the reasons in verse 52? They had not understood what the loaves meant. Their hearts were hardened. So in other words, they stood there while Jesus multiplied five loaves to feed 5,000 guys. And they didn't recognize that Jesus was God. And so when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they didn't say, oh, well, you know, Jesus is God. He can easily walk on the water. Come in the boat, Jesus. Instead, they thought, that's a ghost. They just thought that Jesus was a man. The reason for that was because their hearts were hardened. As they stood there watching the 5,000 being fed, they had hard hearts. And it seems crazy, doesn't it, that you can see 5,000 guys being fed from five loaves and still not get who Jesus is. And yet, as Christians, we can fall into a similar trap. We are not like the disciples at this point. The disciples at this point in the story didn't have new hearts. We as Christians have new hearts. Jesus has given us new hearts. And yet there's still a tendency for us to grow hard towards the power and the person of Jesus, isn't there? Yeah, we might be Christians, we might trust that Jesus is God. But the results of a hard heart towards Jesus is that in times of distress, we react in terror rather than in faith. That's the result of a hard heart towards Jesus, if we're Christians. In times of distress, we react in terror rather than in faith. And you can understand why that happens. You know, you go through a time of distress and you think to yourself, well, Jesus doesn't have the power to deal with the distress I'm going with, or he doesn't care for me. And so we doubt who Jesus is. We doubt his power, and we don't believe that he can come and help us. Now, let's be realistic. When distress comes upon us, whether it's unemployment or bereavements or whatever that distress may be, there's a natural reaction is that it's painful, and that's not a sign of a hard heart. Let's try and reassure you of that. However, when distress comes and we respond with crippling anxiety or massive fear for the future, that may be an indication that even as Christians, our hearts have slightly been hardened to the power and to the person of Jesus, if that's how we respond to distress. So what's the solution? Well, I don't think there's a silver bullet. I don't think there's a silver bullet for a hard heart, but I think the answer lies in the regular, disciplined turning our eyes onto Jesus and realizing what he is like and who he is. So let me do that for us now. Jesus is the all-powerful, all-knowing God, an all-loving God. He can do things that we cannot possibly imagine. He can feed 5,000 people. He can literally walk on water. He can do more things than you can ever imagine. He has the strength to do it. He has the power to do it. And he has the compassion to do it as well. He knows you. He has care for the details of your life. He's not far away. He is near by, and he loves you. He knows about your distress, and he wants to help you in your distress, either by taking it away or strengthening you so you can get through it. And you need to, we need to remember this. We need to tell each other this. That needs to be the narrative in our heads, as opposed to the narrative of saying, when in distress, Jesus doesn't care, he doesn't know, he hasn't got the power to deal with these things. So at the beginning of the sermon, I left a question hanging, and the question was, are you following the right leader? If you're following Jesus, then you're following the perfect leader, the leader that we all want, the leader who's both all-powerful but all-compassionate, the leader who cares for small, insignificant people like me and like you. So if you're following Jesus, then he teaches us, he protects us, he cares for us, he loves us. Do you believe that? Are you telling yourself that if you're in distress at the moment? If you aren't a Christian, then it's worth saying that Jesus isn't doing that for you at the moment. And the reason for that is you can't expect the benefits of the kingdom if you don't submit to the king. Let me say that again. You can't expect the benefits of the kingdom if you don't submit to the king. And so human leaders will raise your hopes and they will fail you. As a history student, a history graduate, I can tell you that. There's so many examples. And yet, Jesus won't. He is the leader our hearts desire. Isn't it about time you start following the king? Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for revealing who Jesus is and what he is like. Father, would you help us in our struggles with when we go through distress? Help us if we're comforting those in distress. Help us to remind each other of these truths. And Father, we want to praise you and thank you that Jesus is both God and both all compassionate. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.